We in the church seem to favour using well-known words in unusual ways, so perhaps I ought just to recall that the Passion in Passion Sunday means suffering, and in particular, the suffering of Jesus Christ. Today marks the beginning of our countdown to Good Friday, and next Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. The word compassion takes the idea of suffering a step further by adding to it the dimension of suffering with. I'm sure, at least I hope, that all people are to some degree compassionate. Some are more than others. Yet sadly, a number of people do appear relatively indifferent about how anyone else feels. The Gospels show us numerous occasions when Jesus feels compassion for individuals or groups of people. And then he ministers to them with words of comfort or acts of healing, or indeed feeding them. In this, he shows us what God is like. The Hebrew prophets had done their best to give us this message. But when Jesus comes, the man is the message. And of course, it mustn't stop there. If we're to follow Jesus, this has to mean that compassion is also our way of approaching others, and especially those in need. Some years ago, the Diocese of Oxford embraced a commitment to being contemplative, compassionate, and courageous. We were all challenged to think deeply about what these three words might mean for us. Not just as beautiful ideas, but as a spur to action. I not dwell at length on them now, except to say that being contemplative is to seek to receive more and more the mind of Christ. If we succeed in this, it follows that we'll become increasingly compassionate. And this may well put us in situations of conflict with others, including sometimes those who make policies for society and whose actions need to be challenged. At the heart of these three is compassion. The compassion Jesus displays and shows us is the way we should follow too. Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark about this. He warns that it may be costly. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Yet his call to be compassionate, as he does, is not just a suggestion. It's at the heart of every Christian's job description. Our two readings give us examples of the compassion of God and of Jesus. The second brings him and us frighteningly close to his own approaching passion, which he bore for love of us. First, though, the graphic picture of the Valley of Dry Bones shows us God the Creator offering new life to the dead. One of the creation stories in Genesis speaks of God's breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life, and the man becoming a living being. This is echoed in Ezekiel, "I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live." And then, "O my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live," which reminds us that in Hebrew, as indeed in Greek, the same word, ruach or pneuma, indicates breath, spirit, and wind. There's, of course, another striking resemblance between today's two readings in the words, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you from your graves, O my people." Does Jesus think of this as he utters his first two commandments, "Take away the stone, and Lazarus come out"? Faced with Martha's reproach that he should have been there, Jesus does more than simply brush her away with the suggestion that she hasn't understood. He offers her the assurance and a promise of God's presence in this harrowing situation. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus' third word of command seems almost to compare his friend's emergence from the grave to a life restored with the birth of a baby. "Unbind him, let him go." It's as if he's being released for a second time from his swaddling clothes. We even notice a similarity with the question posed by the elderly Nicodemus near the beginning of this gospel. How can anyone be born after growing old? This amazing event affirms that God is the God of the living, not of the dead, something Jesus has already insisted on in conversation with the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection. However, what Jesus' friends witness on this occasion is not the resurrection that most Jews of the time, including Martha, believe in and look forward to. Lazarus has been returned to this life, but he will in due course die again. What can Martha possibly have understood by Jesus' extraordinary words, "I am the resurrection and the life"? And more puzzling still, "everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." He is, of course, talking about much more than the wonderful act he's about to perform. But like so much in our Gospels, the meaning of these words will only start to become clear to his bewildered friends after he himself has risen from the dead. And that will be in a body quite unlike anything they've ever seen before, or the body of Lazarus, revived for a few more years of life on earth. What we see in the event at Bethany gives us only a very approximate hint of the infinitely greater miracle which God will perform very shortly in the life of Jesus himself. Recalling that the primary meaning of the word glory in Scripture is presence, think for a moment of the words of blessing we use throughout ordinary time: God the Father, by whose glory Christ was raised from the dead. It is God's unfailing presence which Jesus will, in the end, bring about with Jesus, will in the end bring about great resurrection for him, and we believe ultimately also for us. The events which we just read about give a sort of foretaste of something even more remarkable, which is meant for us all. In both cases, everything turns on the fact of presence or absence. As Martha has said, it's when Jesus is not present that Lazarus dies. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Then Mary joins them and kneels at Jesus' feet, repeating her sister's sad reproach. And even some of the onlookers sense something similar. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? But now God is present in Jesus, and we know that that means that the power of God is at hand to change the situation from one of death to one of life. With the arrival of Jesus at the mouth of the grave, a new force is brought into play. Although he knows what he'll do and what the result will be, there's nothing routine about his reaction. His love for Lazarus is already well known, and now he confirms it for all to witness for themselves. Affected by Mary's tears and those of all the weeping mourners, Jesus is described as greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. As he's led to the tomb, Jesus himself begins to weep. It expresses a very human reaction and the compassion which fills his heart and prompts him to act. At the same time, it shows us how God, living in a human life, feels for and with our human condition and its griefs. It's not surprising, we're told, that many of the Jews who had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But others reported to the Pharisees what they'd seen, with the result that from that day they planned to put him to death, causing Jesus to go into hiding. Contemplative, compassionate, and courageous. Surely there's nothing more profitable to contemplate than the life of Jesus. Asking him to inspire us both to receive and to share his great compassion, which is none other than the compassion of God. Asking him too, whenever the need arises, to make us courageous. Lord Jesus, who suffered and died out of compassion for us, tune our hearts and give us the courage to share that compassion in our lives for the blessing of all your children. Amen.
Amen.